Go to John chapter 17. We are nearing the end of our series through the book of John, the portraits of Jesus Christ. Now, John 17 brings us to a brand new location that is just absolutely unprecedented in the scriptures. Chapter 17 is really a capstone of what Jesus has been addressing going all the way back to chapter 13. You got chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. In chapter 13, if you're in John chapter 17, hold your place and flip back to John chapter 13 and look at the very first verse of John 13. You'll notice that Jesus is basically beginning a dissertation. As he's preparing to leave John 13, verse 1, Jesus said, "Now before the feast," or the passage is, "Now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own, which were in the world, he loved them unto the end." Jesus 13, 14, 15, 16 is beginning to prepare his disciples for his departure. In chapter 14, Jesus tells them that he's going to prepare a place for them and that he will come again and to not let their hearts be troubled. In chapter 15, Jesus tells them that he is the true vine. They are supposed to abide in him and he in them, that they might bring forth much fruit. In chapter 16, Jesus told them that it was expedient that he should go away, which probably didn't make any sense to them. He says, "It is profitable for you to go, that I go away. And if I go away, I will send the Comforter to you," which is the Holy Spirit of God. And he is going to not only comfort you, he is going to guide you into all truth. Chapter 17 is the capstone of all that Jesus has dealt with to this point. Now, at this point, we've seen many glorious portraits of Jesus Christ throughout John's gospel. We viewed the compassion of Christ as he healed the sick. We saw the power of Jesus as he raised the dead, as he fed multitudes. We see the grace of Jesus as he deals with lost sinners like us. And every portrait has been a blessing, has been an encouragement. And today we're going to slide off our shoes and step onto holy ground as we see Jesus praying on his way to Gethsemane. It's interesting that there are a contrast of two prayers coming. In this particular passage, Jesus prays his high priestly prayer. And it's a prayer that is full of strength, while the prayer in the garden is full of suffering. One of them is loaded with a triumphant theme. The other is laced with a tragic theme. Either way, what a privilege to eavesdrop on the Lord Jesus and hear him pray. To this point, most of Jesus' prayers have been very concise, and today's prayer will be lengthy. And we're going to look at this prayer, and we're going to glean some things out of it that can help us to know how to pray. You know, not everybody knows how to pray. Do you know that? I heard about a couple of guys that were arguing over religion. And one of them looked at the other and he said, "Listen," he said, "I'm not going to listen to anything you say about religion. You probably can't even recite the Lord's Prayer." He said, "I'd bet $20 that you can't recite the Lord's Prayer." The man looked very indignant. He said, "I'll take that bet." And he said, "Now I lay me down to sleep. I pray the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I awake, I pray the Lord my soul to take." The other man looked at him and said, "I didn't think you could do it. Here's $20. If you don't get that joke, then you probably don't know much about the Lord's Prayer. But Jesus teaches us how to pray here and who he's praying for, how he's praying. And this prayer is lengthy. It is powerful. It is deep. We won't even scratch the surface of the depths, the spiritual truths that are in this great prayer, but we are going to read the whole thing. You read along as I read aloud. John chapter 17, These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many that thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. And now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. Verse 9, I pray for them. What a blessed thought that Jesus would pray for his disciples. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and all thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. See, Jesus is praying to the Father, expressing his departure out of this world. I'm not praying for this world. I'm praying for my disciples who are going to be here. I'm going to be with you. He's going back to heaven. He says, Holy Father, keep thou thine own name, in thine own name, those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now I come to thee, and the things that I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so I have sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That would be you. Those who shall believe because of the word of the disciples and those who would preach the gospel. He said that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and that the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one, I in them and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. That's going to be a fulfillment of John chapter 14 that we looked at a few weeks ago. That they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me, and I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. Amen. We're going to look today at this prayer of Jesus, the high priestly prayer of Jesus. This is not the Lord's prayer, not his model prayer. This is a prayer of Jesus to the Father on the behalf of his disciples. And we're going to look at this, and we're going to look at Jesus, our great high priest. You know, the Bible in Hebrews declares to us more than one time that Jesus is our new high priest. The entire book of Hebrews is about describing to the believers that what we have in Christ is better than what we had in Judaism. They had a high priest. Aaron was the first high priest. I hope you know that and remember that. But he says, now we have a new high priest. Now, the high priest, one of his jobs was to intercede for the people. The high priest would go to God on behalf of the people. On the great day of atonement, the high priest would enter into the holiest of holies, and there he would make an atonement for God's people. He was the mediator between God and man. Now the Bible says there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ, our new high priest. And here he is. He is praying to God the Father on our behalf. Let's look at his prayer. I want to pull out four things from his prayer that we can look at to help us maybe with our prayer life. Number one, notice this. His prayer had an upward focus. Considering the opening words of chapter 13, we can see that Jesus knows that his time on earth is coming to an end, and he's preparing his disciples. He is now thinking heavenly thoughts about going home. Now, notice in his prayer that it has an upward focus. It says he lifted up his eyes to heaven. And what did he pray about? Well, he prayed about the Father's glory. In verse 1, he says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. And if you look down at verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee upon the earth. Now, I want you to know something. His prayer had an upward focus of bringing glory to God. It ought to be a top priority in the heart of every believer to make your life a thing that brings honor and glory to God. There are a lot of things that ought to motivate us. I know a lot of people are motivated by the praise of men. We'll do a lot of things so that men will praise us. And Jesus says, if the praise of men is what motivates you, then you have your reward. You have the praise of men. I know a lot of people are motivated by duty. They say, well, this is my duty. I have to do this. And so because I have to do it, I've done it, and I feel good about myself. And that's a motivator. Many people are motivated by fear, that if I don't serve God or I don't do this, if I don't do that, maybe God will punish me or God will do this to me, and maybe I'll feel his chastening hand upon me. But I want to tell you, the number one priority, the number one motivator for every believer ought to be that your life ought to bring glory to God. Seriously, that ought to be it. I want you to think back in your mind this week. Where did you go? What did you do? What did you say? And did any of those things bring honor and glory to God? Did some of them bring dishonor and some shame and reproach to God? Jesus said, you have glorified me. I want to glorify you. And that ought to be the heartbeat of every believer. That ought to motivate you. Listen, if man never praises you for what you do, it doesn't matter. We don't do anything for strife or vainglory. I don't do anything to impress you or to gain your approval. My approval comes from God. My job is to glorify him in my body and in my spirit, which are his. It ought to be a number one motivating factor in your life. It ought to get you out of bed. And every time you do something, you ought to say, can this bring glory to God? And if the answer is no, then you don't do it. Someone said, what's the greatest advice you've ever been given? They said, don't be an idiot. That was the greatest advice I ever got. If I'm about to do something, I think to myself, would an idiot do this thing? And if I say yes, an idiot would do this thing, I don't do that thing. You know, my father used to say this. He'd say, whatever you're doing, if you can't glorify God in what you're doing, don't do it. That's everything. Hey, you say, well, I got a job. My job, it stinks. I don't like my job. You know, your job, you can do your job and bring glory to God in your job. You ought to be a good employee. You ought to be loyal. You ought to be faithful. You ought to be punctual. You ought to be good at your job. You ought to go the extra mile. You ought to be good. And listen, you in your sports, you play sports, you do sports, you ought to be able to bring honor and glory to God in your sports. God ought to be glorified in my life, whether by word or by deed, ought to bring him glory. So Jesus' prayer has an upward focus. He prays about the glory of God. It was the single purpose. His single earthly purpose was to reveal God to man, and Jesus was the expression of God, the perfect expression of God. He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. And he wanted to bring glory to God. He said, there are many today who want to believe in God and bypass Jesus. You met these people? Have you met people who say, I believe in God, but I don't really care about Jesus? Let me tell you why they don't care about Jesus. It's because Jesus is not generic, and they can't get around who Jesus is. And if they acknowledge Jesus as Savior and Lord, then they have to figure out who he is and what he wants, and they have to surrender to his Lordship. And so some people will say, to bypass all that, they'll say, I believe in God, but I reject Jesus. I got news for you. God receives glory through his Son, Jesus Christ. You cannot have God and bypass Jesus. It doesn't work. They're inseparably linked. And Jesus said, I have glorified thee on the earth. Glorify me also. Now notice this. His prayer is not only about the Father's glory, but about the Father's gifts. In verses 6 and verse 24, Jesus refers to those whom the Father hath given him. Those who have he's placed under his care. He's talking about his disciples. He says, you've given them to me out of this world. They were a gift to Jesus. Now, you ever think about yourself as being a gift? Now, some of you guys think that you're God's gift to ladies. And you're not. Well, you're a gag gift. A gift nonetheless, but meant for a joke, right? But we are God's gift to his Son. And here's the beautiful thing is that the Son never refuses the Father's gifts. Jesus said in John chapter 6, all that the Father hath given me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. If you have in your heart that God is calling you and he's calling you to salvation in Jesus Christ, listen, some people go, well, I just don't know, because you wouldn't know what I've done and where I've been and what I've said and what I've seen and what I've experienced. Listen, God knows all those things. And Jesus says, all who will come to me, I will not cast them out. I won't cast them out. He also prays about the Father's grace. Jesus calls to mind the great grace of God in calling these disciples, using them, keeping them. And he reminds them and he reminds us that we are what we are by the grace of God. Look down at chapter 17. Look down at verse 9. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. He prays over them that God would bless them and keep them by his grace. You know, Paul told us in 1 Corinthians 15:10, he said, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And his grace, which he has bestowed upon me, was not in vain. You know, it's only by God's grace that I'm here today, that you're here today, that we are what we are, that we've been saved and redeemed and bought back by God's blood, by the blood of the Lamb. And you know, when I noticed that even though I've been saved, and maybe you've noticed this too, I noticed that even though I've been saved and blood bought by Christ, I noticed that I still make mistakes. I still struggle. I still fail. But I've also noticed that when I fail, God giveth more grace. No wonder it's called amazing, huh? I mean, every time I struggle, God giveth more grace. In James chapter 4, here's what it says. Maybe you've experienced some of these things, but James is writing, he says, from whence come wars and fightings among you? You involved in any of those things? Come they not hence, even of the lusts that war in your members? You have struggles, you have battles. Ye lust, you have not. You kill, desire to have, cannot obtain. You fight, you war. And yet you have not because you ask not. And you ask and you don't receive it because you ask amiss, that you may consume what you've asked for under your own lust. Sound like anybody you know? And then James says, ye adulterers and adulteresses. Know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? How many Christians today, how many believers are trying to be friends with this world and they're struggling through life and they wonder why Satan's got them down, putting the boots to them. They wonder why they feel defeated. They wonder why they feel like a struggle. They wonder why they hate coming to church and hearing the word of God because their life is filled with sin and they feel so discouraged and so downtrodden every time they come. You know, that preacher just makes me feel bad about myself every time I come. It's because we're trying to be friends with the world. And he says, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. No fine print there, is there? He said, do you think that the scripture saith in vain that the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth unto envy? And then verse 6 comes. But he giveth more grace. But he giveth more grace. How many of us have lived out James chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, wars and fightings and lust and greed and struggle and struggle and struggle and struggle, trying to hold hands with the world, trying to be friends with the world, all the while making ourselves the enmity of God. And at the same time, the Bible says, but God giveth more grace. I'm so thankful. I'm so thankful for God's grace. Nobody in this room needs His grace more than me. And many of you would argue that you need it just as badly. But Jesus prays about the Father's grace. How God has called them, used them, and protected them, is keeping them. Now notice this. Not only did His prayer have an upward focus, as our prayers ought to as well, Jesus' prayer, secondly, had an inward focus. Had an inward focus. We see that Jesus turns His focus towards inward as He prays about the mission that He's been called on. Now, He prays about His work, and we ought to do the same thing. In verses 1 through 5, He talks about in verse 4, I have glorified Thee on the earth. I have finished the work which Thou gavest me to do. Jesus, in this particular text, verses 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5, He prays for three things. One, He prays for assistance. He says, the hour is come, in verse 1. Throughout His ministry, we're reminded that His hour had not yet come. Jesus kept saying it over and over, my hour is not yet come. Don't touch me yet. Don't do this. Don't put me out there. My hour is not yet come. And yet here, Jesus says, the hour has come that I should fulfill the work that I have come to do. And listen, Jesus came to this earth with one high, holy job to do, and that was to go to the cross and die. He had one high, holy purpose, and that was to go to the cross and die for the sins of mankind. And He's been preparing His disciples for this moment. And now He says the hour has come. We're on the cusp of a long-awaited moment. Jesus came into this earth that He might redeem us. We're at that hour in which Jesus will be betrayed. Jesus will be arrested. He'll be falsely accused. He'll be beaten and crucified. And He prays for assistance. Father, help me finish the work. Number two, He says this. He prays for about His accomplishment, verses 2, 3, and 4. What was His accomplishment? He provided the only way for sinful men like you and me to have a relationship with God. That's what He accomplished. He provided the only way for us to receive eternal life. When Jesus died on the cross, in John chapter 19 and verse 30, it says that they took a sponge with vinegar and they put it on a hyssop and they took it up and they gave it to Jesus. And it says when He had received it, He cried out from the cross. And He said, it is what? Finished. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. It is finished. Immediately, the Bible says that He gave up the ghost. He died. You say, well, what is finished? That one high holy purpose. The redemptive work of Jesus Christ on the cross was finished. Jesus didn't say, I am finished. They hadn't finished Him. We know it wasn't finished because 3 days later he rose from that grave, left it victorious and empty. And then he went back to the Father in heaven, and there he sits at the right hand. And one day he's going to come back and he's going to open some graves up. He's going to rapture some people out of here, and we're going to rule and reign with our Savior. He is not finished. It is finished. That which is needed for you and for me to have eternal life. Jesus said, this is why I'm here. That they may know me. That they may know you. They may have eternal life. The work of redemption is done, and the door of salvation is swung wide open. Now, I want to tell you something. And I know I tell you this all the time, but I wouldn't dare miss an opportunity to tell you again. There are so many people who are going to miss heaven. And it isn't going to be bad things that kept them out of heaven. It's going to be a lot of good things that kept them out of heaven. Because there's a lot of people who believe that going to heaven is about the things that I do. It's about me doing my good deeds, me doing my rites, my rituals, my routines. Salvation is not about what you do. Salvation is about what has been done for you. And that's what Jesus did. He prayed for assistance. He prayed about his accomplishments. He prays about his assurance in verse 5. He says, and now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Jesus knew that after the cross, he was going to return to his Father in heaven, and he would enjoy the glory that he left behind. He's going home. No more to suffer. No more to die. Ever to be praised and be glorified. And here's the good news. All who have put their faith and trust in him will get to enjoy heaven with him and see him in his glory. I get to see him again someday. Now, I want to tell you something. Some of you are going to die before me. Now, most of you are thinking, no, you look like you're on your way out, and you're probably right. Some of you are wishing I'd fall off the stage right now. But some of you are going to die before me. And one of your loved ones is going to come and ask me to preach your funeral. And we're going to roll your carcass in here. And we're going to stretch you out right here. And I'm going to get up and I'm going to share from God's word. Don't you ask me to preach you into heaven when you die. I'm not going to do it. Don't you make your funeral so hard that I can't get up and preach it. Some of you will. There's any number of people. Oh, Papaw, he was such a good guy. Surely Papaw's in heaven. Not without the blood of the Lamb, he's not. And listen, I can't come to the Papaw's funeral and tell you, yeah, Papaw busted hell wide open. That's a real comfort, isn't it? But I want to tell you right now, you are just good enough in your own good deeds to die and go to hell. Good men die every day and go to hell, busted wide open. Nobody in here is so good that they need not be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Nobody in here is so bad that you can't be saved by the blood of the Lamb. Don't make me have to lie at your funeral. I'm not going to do it for you. I'm not going to preach you into heaven. You say, well, what do you do when you got somebody that you can't say anything nice about their spiritual life? I talk about Jesus. I figure there's nothing I can do for them, but I can help the people out there listening. And I hear people all the time saying, y'all, you ought not preach about Jesus at a funeral. I can't think of a better time to preach about Jesus than at a funeral, because at that moment, everybody in the room is acutely aware that that day is coming for them too. Jesus was going home to be praised and glorified, and all who place their faith and trust in him will go with him to that heavenly city. Now notice this, thirdly, Jesus' prayer had an upward focus. He wanted to glorify God. He had an inward focus. Here's what I'm here for. Here's what I need to accomplish. Help me with that. Give me assurance. I'm going on. Number three, his prayer had an outward focus. Now this is the part that we all love, because this is where he begins to pray for those who he loves. He turns his prayer outward toward those who had given their hearts and their souls to him, his disciples. Now notice this. He prays for their preservation. Look down at verse 9 again. Verse 9. Jesus really honed in on this in verses 9, 10, and 11. He knows that he's going. He knows that his disciples are going to struggle. And so he says in verse 9, he said, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world. And I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. He prays for their preservation. He prays that they would be kept by the Father. He places the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of God the Father to preserve those disciples. He knows that if his disciples are left to themselves, that they're going to be afraid. He knows that they're going to struggle. He knows that they are going to fail. He even knows that they may even give up. You ever think about giving up? Yeah. I contend that giving up is the greatest temptation any Christian will ever face. The temptation to go, you know what, it doesn't matter, nobody cares, it doesn't seem like I'm making a difference, nobody wants to know what I have to say or what I think, nobody understands me. And so the great temptation of the believer is just to quit. And Jesus said, I'm praying for them, that you preserve them. You give them to me, they're yours. I'm praying, I'm coming home to you. I need you to keep my disciples. I'm so thankful that I don't have to save myself. You know what else I'm thankful for? I'm thankful I don't have to keep myself saved. I've been saved, sealed, and secured by the Holy Spirit of God. And this old flesh is rotten. It's no good. The old Matt is still in there. Told y'all about this Wednesday night when that lady was honking at me on Main Street. The old Matt is still in there. She came by with a defibrillator. She tried to shock him back to life. I've been trying to kill him every day, bury him. When people honk at me, it brings my flesh back to life. I don't like it. So I did what any rational man would do. I rolled my window down and I looked at an angry woman and I said, calm down. Calm down. You need to calm. Works every time. She calmed right down. She told me I was number one and she calmed right on down. Works every time. I'm thankful to keep myself saved. You know, if I thought I could lose my salvation, I don't think I'd ever go to sleep. Seriously. I promise you that you sin more every day than you ever realize. I promise you that you probably go to bed with unrepentant sin that you don't even know about. And I promise you that you are saved, sealed, and secured by the Holy Spirit of God. He is the earnest of our salvation. And so, according to 1 Peter 1:5, it says, we are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation. He prays for their preservation. Number two, he prays for their protection in verses 14 and 15. He said, I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Here's a pretty good indicator if you're a Christian. If the world does not like you, that's probably a pretty good indication that you're a Christian. The world ought not love you. The world shouldn't understand you. And they probably don't love you either. He said in verse 15, I prayed not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil, literally from the evil one. He's praying for their protection because he knows that he's leaving and they need that help. They would be under attack every day. In your spiritual life, and I want to tell you why there's so many Christian casualties. It's because Christians have been taught by lousy pastors that church is a playground and the church is a battleground. This world is a battleground. Your spiritual life is not a playtime. It's not my job to come up here and tell you you ought to be healthy and happy and wealthy. It's not my job to come up here and tell you to be your best you. Your best you is not good enough. It's our job to prepare you for spiritual warfare. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And many Christians are falling casualty every day because their pastors are worthless and spineless and scared to tell them hard things about themselves and about this world. I heard a guy say this week, I even posted, if you're my fake friend on Facebook, I even shared this. Hard preaching produces soft hearts. Soft preaching produces hardened hearts. That is so true. And every week, pastors get up and they whisper sweet words in your ears. And Christians go out unchanged and unaware that they're headed into a spiritual battle and they fall casualty to our enemy. Jesus said, listen, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world, but that you protect them while they're in it. Many Christians want to recluse themselves and say, they want to recuse themselves as well and say, you know what, I don't have to be in this world. I'll just get my handful of people and my family. We'll build a compound out in the country somewhere and we'll live off the grid and the world won't even know we're here. Well, how in the world will they hear the gospel if Christians are hiding from this world? He says, you are to be in the world, not of the world. And Jesus said, I'm not praying that you take them out of the world. I'm praying that you protect them while they're in it. You say, well, I don't want my children to fall prey to this. I don't want my children and my family to fall prey to this world. Let Jesus pray for them. You pray for them. You guide them and you lead them. The Christian life is a battleground. Our enemy is as a roaring lion walking about seeking whom he may devour. But listen, he might be a lion, but in John chapter 10, Jesus said, I am the good shepherd. You don't have one enemy that can come against you so long as you're in the fold of God. Jesus is the door. He's the one that sits in the door of that fold and he'll protect your life. The reason why so many fall casualty is because one, they get themselves, they don't realize they're in a battlefield. And number two, they get themselves outside the fold and away from the good shepherd. And they look up and they go, my life has been wrecked. I've made bad decision after bad decision. My marriage is wrecked. My children have gone crazy. And all the while, the good shepherd was standing by to provide protection for his sheep, but they wouldn't come into the fold. Friend, listen to me. We don't worship the church. We don't worship the church. We worship the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the head of this church. He is the only head of this church. Anything with two heads is a freak, and anything with no head is dead, right? He is the only head of this church. And we make up the body. We don't worship this church. We worship Jesus. But I want to tell you this. You would do well to keep your family in the fold. Keep yourself in the fold. Keep yourself in a place of protection and guidance where people can lift you up, hold you accountable, pray for you, protect you, edify you. You need that. It's when you get outside the fold that you become easy prey. Number three, he prays for their purity, verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Jesus was praying that his disciples would live their life against the backdrop of the scriptures, that they will live their lives in a way that's pleasing to their heavenly Father. I got news for you. His will has not changed in this area. He still intends for his people to be living holy and clean, separated lives based upon the Word of God. Many people go out every week and they live their lives as they please. And they come back to church on Sunday and say, God, please accept the mess that I've made. And people will pray for blessings from God. And yet they're living in open sin. And what we're essentially saying is when I know I'm living in open sin and I'm asking God to bless me, I'm saying, God, bless my mess. I'm going to have a heart of rebellion against you. I'm not going to submit myself to your lordship, your leadership. But God, I want you to overlook your holiness. I want you to overlook your righteousness. I want you to overlook your justness, and God, I want you to set all that aside and bless me in my sin. We do it every week, don't we? Do it every week. Jesus says, I pray for their preservation, their protection. I pray for their purity. that they would live lives that honor you. That's why the Bible says, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Last thought is this, very quickly. His prayer was not only upward focused, inward focused, and outward focused. His prayer was onward focused. In verses 20 through 26, verse 20, he said, neither pray I for these alone, talking about his disciples, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. Now notice what he prays for when he prays for those who would be saved. That's you and me, by the way. He prays for their harmony. Their harmony. Unity in that body. Look at verse 21. That they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me, and that the glory which thou gavest me I have given them, that they may be one as we are one, I and them, thou and me. He said that it may be made perfect in one, in one, in one, in one, in one. Here's Jesus praying for the harmony of the saints. And yet many churches are out of disunity. They're in disunity. Many churches are struggling. He prays a prayer that his followers might be marked by unity. You know, a lack of unity in the church is a bad, bad witness to the world of our God. We need to have one master, one mind, one mission. Now, I've noticed about church, I've noticed that if you have three people gathered, you'll have three opinions. You have 200 people gathered, you have 200 different opinions. But at the end of the day, we are to be one. Jesus prays that we would be in harmony with each other. Before you take a stand on anything hard in your church, there are really only two things that are worth standing for and dying on. There are only two hills I'll die on. If Brother Darren comes up tomorrow and he says, hey, Brother Matt, we're taking the piano out. We're only going to do praise and worship music. Fair enough. You're the music minister. If somebody else comes up and says, hey, we're going to put carpet down the walls. Seems kind of dumb. It's going to be hard to vacuum. Put carpet down the walls. That's what we're going to do. Fair enough. There are only two hills that I'm willing to die on. The hills of truth and righteousness. Everything else is preferential. If it's not truth and it's not righteousness, it's preferential. And as a believer, in order for the body to be in harmony, we have to realize that sometimes my thoughts come from only one scripture found in the book of Second Opinions. And we have to say, Willie, you know, my opinion doesn't really matter. At the end, the harmony of the body matters because the harmony in the body makes for a good witness to the world that there's actual love here. He prays for their harmony. He prays for our homecoming. In verse 24, he says, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me will be with me where I am. He prays for our homecoming. The word will here has the idea of to purpose. Basically, Jesus is declaring that his will is for everybody who receives him, that they would be with him in glory and see his glory. And he prays thirdly for our hearts in verses 25 and 26. He prays that our hearts would be filled with and characterized by love. He declares that our mutual love would be a sign to the world that our relationship with God is real. But isn't that exactly what Jesus said just a few chapters ago in John chapter 13? When he said, by my love, your love one toward another, by this shall all men know that you're my disciples. You notice he didn't say, by the songs that you sing, by the church that you attend, by the clothes that you wear, by the tattoos that you have. He didn't say by any of those things will people say that right there is a Christian. He said, by your love, one toward another. That's how men will know you're my disciples. Jesus' prayer was onward focused toward those who would be saved. Those who would come into harmony and be a part of that fellowship and that family. I'm going to have our musicians come. And we're going to close. Jesus' prayer is far deeper than anything that we've ever mentioned here today. But he does teach us some things about how to pray. But what I really want to do is I want to end with some questions for you. Question number one, have you been born again? When Jesus prays for those who will come to know him through the witness of the word of his disciples, could you confidently say that you're one of those people? Now, I didn't ask you if you're a believer. I didn't ask you if you believe in God. I didn't ask you if you're a church member. I ask you, have you been born again? There's a lot of people who believe in God. Even the demons believe in God. And the Bible says they tremble. I'm asking you this, have you been born again in your spirit? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, who prayed for you? Do you personally know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior? Are you obedient to His will for your life? Are you in the fold? Are you walking in love? Is your prayer life similar to that of Jesus? When you pray, do you have an upward focus? God, I want to glorify you. You know, most of the time our prayers are mostly inward focused, aren't they? We need to be taking a page out of Jesus' book. Upward focused, inward focused, outward focused, and then onward focused, anticipating the Lord's return. Are you praying, even so come, Lord Jesus? Let me ask you this. As our musicians begin to play, let me ask you one last question. If there are people in this church who are praying for Jesus to come, and I pray that there are. I hope that there are. I hope that when you pray, you are onward focused as well, and you're saying, Lord Jesus, come. Come quickly. But while they're praying for His return, I want to ask you this. Are you ready for His return? Many people are not ready. They have a head knowledge of God. They've given Him some platitudes. They've said some nice things about God. Maybe they've even got a family Bible sitting on the coffee table. Maybe they even wear a t-shirt occasionally. But I'm not asking about any of that. I'm asking this. Are you ready for His return? Have you trusted Him as your Savior? And if you have, have you been serving Him as if He's coming tomorrow or coming today? The Bible says that He's going to give a crown to those who love His appearing. And the people who love His appearing are the people who've been preparing for it. There's going to be a lot of people caught off guard, a lot of people a little bit sad when Jesus shows up and they have nothing. Are you ready for His coming? If you don't know Him as your Savior today, I want to invite you to do this. I want to invite you to consider Christ. I'm not asking you to consider our church. If you never joined this church, that doesn't really matter to me. I'm asking you to consider your eternity and consider the Christ who came here with one high holy purpose, and that was to die for your sin. And consider whether or not He is your Savior. I'd love to be your pastor, but beyond that, I'm only really concerned that He's your Savior. If you don't know Him, would you come today and give your life to Him? He's waiting for you. He loves you. He's praying for you. He's calling for you. Let's stand together. We're going to sing this song of invitation. What number are we singing, Brother Darren? Page 403. If you need to come this morning, come while we sing. He will save you now.